ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And keep in mind, John has already established who Jesus is before he went any further in writing this gospel. That is vitally important, because if you don't know who Jesus is, then what John is writing about is not going to make sense to you. And what ends up happening is people come up with their own conclusions about who Jesus is. Many try to do that, and they feel Jesus was like a good teacher, or an example to us on how to live out our faith, a good person, but they reject the fact that he's Almighty God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. If that's how you think of Jesus, then what is being said here in John chapter 3 doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because if he's only a good teacher or whatever, not Almighty God, then what John is writing about is empty. It's really worthless. But John already established this fact, who Jesus is. He said in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." I like the way the Amplified Bible puts those verses. "In the beginning, before all time, was the Word, Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God himself. He was present originally with God." You see, that is foundational for us to understand. And what we see here in John chapter 3 is dealing with the fact, because Jesus is God, he's able to accomplish these things in our lives. Now, if you remember, as we began our study in John chapter 3 last time, we saw this Pharisee named Nicodemus come to Jesus at night. I titled that message, "Nick at Night," just because it fit. Nicodemus is an interesting man, a religious man, and yet he knew there was something about Jesus that was special. He didn't know what it was. He didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah. And Jesus tells this religious man, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And that confused Nicodemus. He thought, well, you know, I can't be reborn in my mother's womb. I don't understand what you're saying. And here was this Jewish religious leader, someone who was to teach people the things of God, who didn't understand spiritual truths. And he didn't understand what the Old Testament was saying about God, what he was going to do. Clearly, Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord is speaking of a new covenant that he's going to make. Not one written on tablets of stone, but written upon our hearts. And Nicodemus didn't see that, nor did the other Jewish religious leaders. Remember what D.L. Moody said about being born again. I mean, I think he nails it. He said, "Being born again is not a reformation. It's not a turning over a new leaf, as some call it. It's not a making up your mind to simply lead better lives. They must be born of the Spirit, and then they will live according to the Spirit. Unless they do this, reformation will be worthless. To be born again does not merely mean a resolve to do better." As we said last time, John chapter 3 is probably one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible. John chapter 3, verse 16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. And we're going to see that this morning, why this is so important. Now, when you read about Nicodemus, you may be thinking, well, what does that have to do with me? What is this man Nicodemus all about? Well, we all need to be born again. That's what Jesus said. You must be born again. And their salvation, not in our good works, as Nicodemus thought and the other religious leaders, by keeping the law. We're saved by faith. And Jesus is going to show him, look, the only way to get into heaven is through him. And that's the only way for Nicodemus. It's the only way for us. It's the only way for every single person on this planet to get into heaven is through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter said in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." None. And that's what we're going to see here this morning. The salvation is only going to be found in Jesus Christ. No one else, nothing else, not by good works, not by keeping the law. And that should make sense if you know what John 3:16 is all about. Now, I've broken these verses down into 4 points. Again, these are in your bulletin. But the authority of Jesus in John 3:13, the Old Testament picture in John 3, verses 14 and 15, the reality of the cross in John 3, 16, and salvation or condemnation in John 3, verses 17 through 21. And to kind of get to our study this morning, look at John 3, 12, because it leads to what we're going to be looking at this morning, where Jesus said this. He said, "If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus is going to be speaking about spiritual things that have an effect upon the physical. But first, before he even gets to that point, he wants to show that he has the authority to speak forth these words. He's got the authority to say these things. So let's pick up John chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, as we look at this topic, God's love for us. John 3, starting in verse 13, where Jesus said this, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, is that true? No one's ascended to heaven? Well, kind of yes and no. In the Old Testament, we see Old Testament saints, Enoch, Elijah had gone up into heaven. You think, well, okay, if that's true, and Jesus said no one's ascended, what's the point? The point he's making is that these Old Testament saints were taken up by God. They did not ascend by their own efforts, their own strength, their own goodness, the work that they had done. You see, that's what the Pharisees believed. You just had to be good enough, keep the law, you'd get into heaven. Here's the problem. For us to ascend up into heaven, we have to be sinless. We have to be perfect. We can't have one sin, not just the inherited sin we've gotten from Adam, but no sin in our lives. And if you think you're that good, you've got pride, so I already blew it. Sorry. We see this perfection that's a requirement in John 16:10, where Jesus said, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." How did Jesus go to the Father? Because he was sinless. He ascended into heaven after his death and resurrection because he was without sin. His righteousness was perfect, and ours is far from that. And that's the problem. We can't ascend up into heaven in our own righteousness because the Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags. The good things we have done compared to a holy and righteous God are like filthy rags. Now, when you look at all the religions of the earth, everything that's out there, they all have a works-based righteousness. This is how you get into heaven. You just got to do this. Don't do that. Then there's Christianity, which is completely different. God says, you can't get up into heaven because of your sin, but I'm going to come down and rescue you. Wow. You see, every religion, man is trying to do that, to be good enough, and they can't. Think about it. Each good work, each step these people take to ascend up into heaven is, in a sense, trying to make a stairway to heaven by their own efforts. What Jesus says, no one's going to be able to do that except through him, who is the stairway to heaven. That's our stairway to heaven. We can't get there on our own. That's what he says here. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's now establishing this authority to speak forth these words because he's the only one who's ascended into heaven. He's Almighty God. He has the right to say these words, right? There are many people out there, many religions out there that claim to have the authority to speak forth the words for people to get into heaven, but they don't. Jesus does because he's God. You know, we don't have those glasses to see the special words that are written on some certain tablets. We don't need to. You know what the awesome thing about our Almighty God is? He's given us his word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He's given us his word to not only bring us to saving faith, but help us to grow. And you don't have to be a theologian to understand this, which is wonderful. A common person can. You don't have to have all kinds of degrees to understand this. A child can understand it. And yet you could spend the rest of your life reading the scriptures, and you will just skim the surface. Because I think when we get to heaven, it'll be one of those V8 moments, you know? Wow, I didn't see all of that. It's incredible what God has in his word. And I'm sure you found that out for yourself. You've read verses maybe 20, 30, 50 times. You've been going through the Bible. And all of a sudden you're reading a verse, you go, I never saw that. Wow, how did I never see that? And the Holy Spirit is opening it up to you. That's the wonderful thing. He has given us his word, and he's given us his spirit to open up his word to our hearts and to our lives. And so we need to listen to what Jesus is saying. He is the word. He's speaking to us. You know, I said it before. You know, people go, God's just not speaking to me anymore. I'm like, read the Bible. He's speaking right here through these pages to us. And if they say, well, I don't hear God anymore, tell them to read the Bible out loud. Then you'll hear. It's as simple as that. God is speaking to us where we're at. Now, he's came to rescue us, but before he can lift us up, he had to be lifted up first. And that leads to the next point, the Old Testament picture. Look at starting in verse 14 here of John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is a masterful teacher. He should be. He's Almighty God. But when you look at what he says, it's like, wow, that's perfect. Of course it is. And here's this Jewish religious leader, a Pharisee, Nicodemus. He didn't get it yet. And so what Jesus does is he takes him back to the Old Testament. He takes him back to the book of Numbers, chapter 21 in our Bibles. Why? Like the title, the Old Testament picture. He's showing Nicodemus how to be born again. He's saying that this story that took place in Numbers chapter 21 points to him, to Jesus, and what he was going to do. You know, that's what the psalmist said in Psalm 47. Behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. Paul quoted that in Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. In other words, from Genesis through Revelation is really the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, we're studying Revelation on Thursday evenings. People go, oh, the book of Revelation, you know, it's got all these judgments coming, you know, all this stuff coming down. You got these demonic locusts coming from the bottomless pit. You got all this stuff. But that's not the point of the book of Revelation. The revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. That's what we're waiting for, the kingdom to be set up. I long for that day when we don't have all the garbage that's going on in the world today. We don't see children that are sick. We don't see all the violence and all this stuff where righteousness fills this land because Jesus is ruling and reigning. That's really what the book of Revelation is all about. Paradise lost in Genesis, paradise regained in Revelation. Praise the Lord for that. In fact, Jesus told the religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders in John 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. But it is these that testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Isn't that interesting? They search the scriptures looking for life. And Jesus says, it's all about me. And if you want life, you want that abundant life, you want that everlasting life, you got to come to me through me, because that's what they're speaking of. And we're no different today. Look at the people who have read the scriptures and they miss Jesus in them. I don't know how. I mean, you have to willfully do that, but they do. And here, Jesus is giving Nicodemus this picture of this serpent on a pole. Of all the pictures, you think, that is like the weirdest one. Why that, right? Let's look at that story. The children of Israel, again, are wandering in the wilderness after being set free from their bondage in Egypt. And guess what? They're complaining. And God sent a judgment upon them, serpents. And you think, well, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. But think about all that they've seen so far. They were set free from their bondage in Egypt, right? As they were leaving Egypt, heading to the promised land, the Egyptians came after them. They thought, you know, hey, all our slaves are gone. We got to go get them. And God opened the Red Sea so the children of Israel could cross through on dry ground. And as the Egyptians came in, God kind of stalled them, loosened the bolts on their wheels, and their chariots kind of went all crazy. Now they're in the middle. The Jewish people are on the other side of the Red Sea. As they're in the middle of the Red Sea, the waters came crashing down, destroyed every one of them, including Pharaoh. An amazing miracle they all witnessed, but they forgot about it. Now they're in the desert. 2 to 3 million people, you know, it wasn't just a handful. And there's no water. Not a good thing. You're in the middle of a desert and you don't have water. So they complain again. And God provides water for them in the wilderness. That's an amazing miracle that they all witnessed, that they forgot about. How do you get water in a desert for 2 to 3 million people? God did. Then the food supply was low. What are we going to eat? There's no food here. How are you going to feed all these people? And they complained again. And what did God do? He provided manna for them, bread from heaven. Another miracle they all witnessed, but they forgot. And I can go on, but God's hand was upon them. They saw it, they witnessed it, they knew it. And yet, when we get into difficult times, difficult situations, we forget all that God has done in our lives. And then we go, God, why are you doing this, right? And that's what they're doing here in Numbers. They're complaining again. In Numbers 21, verses 4 through 6, this is what transpired. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Isn't that interesting? They forgot all about what God had done for them. It wasn't that they said, you know, guys, maybe we should seek God. Maybe we should pray about this. Lord, look at the situation we're in. We need help. They didn't think about it. What did they do? This is God's fault. He did this. And Moses, you brought us here. So we can't really holler at God, but we're going to holler at you, Moses. And that's what they did. They blamed him, which in a sense, they were blaming God. And when we're in difficult situations, we tend to lose sight of all that God has done in our lives. And we have to be careful because isn't it easy to complain about the situations we find ourselves in? And in a sense, we're blaming God because isn't God aware of the situations that we're in? Isn't he allowed these things to happen in our lives? Absolutely. But you know how we go. You know, Lord, you know I work for you very hard. You know, I serve you every day. No one else wants to, but here I am. I'm doing it. So why is this happening to me? Did you bring me to this point to let me die? That's what the children of Israel were saying. Why did you do this to me, Lord? You can put whatever you want into that complaining, but it doesn't make it right. Here's the thing, and I don't want you to take this lightly or think I'm taking it lightly. The things we go through are not easy. There is no doubt about it. I mean, the things that the children of Israel were going through, we could just blow off. Oh, complaining about water. They're in the middle of a desert. Can you imagine what that was like? No water. Food. Well, they had animals, but you're going to go through those animals pretty quickly. Then what? Then you're going to have to carry everything, and now you still have no food. So you can understand the situations that they were in, why they were complaining so much. But again, they didn't bring it before the Lord. And yet they saw the powerful hand of God in their lives. If you haven't seen God do mighty things in your life, I just bring it to your salvation. That's the biggest miracle in the world. He took a dead, lifeless body and made it alive again in Christ. So always remember that. But I guarantee you, if you were honest with yourselves and sat down and started writing the things that God had done in your life, you would be blown away. You'd be praising him all the time. You know, Job went through some tough times, didn't he? What does his wife do? You know, Mrs. Encouragement. Why don't you just curse God and die? Oh, thanks, hon. Appreciate that. But Job didn't. Was it difficult for him? It was very difficult for him. He struggled. And it took 30-some chapters until the Lord started speaking and saying, hey, Job, were you there when I created all this? I'm in control. And I think we need that reminder. God is in control. And I hope you see that today. I realize that this nation is going through a lot. And I don't know where, I kind of know where it's going to end up because the Bible tells us. But keep your eyes on the Lord. Men, tonight in Colossians, that was one of the things we started looking at last week. Set your mind on the things above. Focus on him. Because all this other stuff, God doesn't lose any sleep over. This is all according to his plan. And it should be, Lord, how do you want to use me in the midst of this turmoil? And if you don't think God could use you in the midst of turmoil, go read the book of Daniel. Here's a young man, maybe 16 years old, taken prisoner by the Babylonians from his family, from his friends, from his home. Taken from Israel to Babylon. And look at how God used that man in a very pagan society with a king who was just horrible, who ends up getting saved because I think of the compassion of Daniel upon this man. Never lose sight of that. Here in this story in Numbers, as the children of Israel are bitten by these serpents, they began to die. And the people did what was right. They saw their sin, which is amazing. That doesn't always happen. But in verse 7 of Numbers 21, it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So he's interceding, Moses, for the people. And God says, okay, Moses, make a bronze serpent and place it upon a pole in the camp. And when anyone is bitten by these serpents, if they would look to the bronze serpent on the pole, they're going to be healed. But if they don't, they're going to die. That is the most bizarre story in the world, right? What is that about? Well, the bronze serpent on a pole is portrayed many times with a serpent wrapped around a pole. Could be? I don't think so. I tend to see the pole itself being obviously vertical, the serpent being horizontal on the pole. I think it made a picture of the cross. I think God's very good with his pictures. Now, here's the thing. Imagine, here you're in the camp of Israel. Guys, when you're bitten by a snake, look to this serpent on a pole, and you're going to be healed. That's all you got for me? I mean, 911, get a medic in here. I need some anti-venom medication, right? You want me to look at a serpent on a pole? That is the most ridiculous thing in the world. No, that's faith, right? Faith in what, though? Faith in a promise that God had made to them. This is not empty faith. This is not some, you know, bizarre person saying, you know, just look at the pole and you're going to be healed. This is God saying, this is what you must do. Could they trust God? They have seen the hand of God upon their life over and over again. This was a test of their faith. But again, for us, when God tells us to do things that just don't seem right, that don't seem normal, it's hard. And what do? You fall back on what you know about God. You fall back on what God has done in your life. You go, okay, God, you want me to do this? I'm going to take a step of faith because I've seen your hand upon my life. I trust you, and I'm going to walk by faith. It's not an empty faith again. We're trusting in the living God. Now, think about those that said, you know what? This is the most ridiculous thing in the world. I am not going to be looking at that bronze pole. I want someone to take that venom out of my leg or whatever. You know what happened to those people? They died because they refused to walk by faith. They were trusting in their own ways in a sense of salvation. I think, well, all right, what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, again, the bronze serpent speaks of judgment. The serpent speaks of sin. So a bronze serpent on a pole spoke of the judgment of sin. And as Jesus hung on that cross, he was lifted up. All our sins were to be judged as he became sin for us and paid in full the penalty for our sins. Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so here's the thing. All who look upon Jesus, receive him, will live. Those who think, what do you mean I got to look to some guy hanging on a cross to save me from my sin so I don't spend eternity apart from God? That's the most ridiculous thing in the world. They will die in their sins. Do you see how that picture plays out? That's what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, look at what's happening. Look what happened here in Numbers. This is what I'm going to do because it's a picture of me. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. People, again, look for all kinds of ways to get into heaven, like I said. And Jesus says, I'm the only way. You can use all the ideas you have, all your good works. It's not going to save you. He's the only one that could save. Way back on January 6, 1850, there was a snowstorm that almost crippled the city of Colchester, England. And there was a teenage boy who was unable to get to the church that he usually attended. And he made his way to nearby Primitive Methodist Chapel. And there at the chapel was an ill-prepared layman who was substituting for the absent preacher. And his text was simply Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And for many months, this young teenager had been miserable and under deep conviction by God, but he had been reared in the church. Both his father and grandfather were preachers. He didn't have an assurance of his salvation. And here's this unprepared substitute minister, and he didn't have much to say, so he kept repeating the text. A man need not go to college to learn to look, he shouted. Anyone could look. A child can look. And that time, he saw a visitor sitting to one side, and he pointed to the man. He said, "You know, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus." And the young man did look by faith. And that was how the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted. Wow. You know, can you imagine sitting there? And here the preacher's pointing you out. Look what it did in his life.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.